Take your Bibles this morning and open up to Revelation chapter 3 as we come to our seventh message in the series of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. We're looking at the third church and the church of Philadelphia next week, Lord willing. We'll look at the last church, the church of Laodicea, and then there'll be two more messages in this series, and we'll look at that all of the things that the church, the Lord condemned the churches for. So we'll look at the negative first. These are things that the Lord does not want in His church, and then we'll look at all, from all the seven churches, we'll look at all the things that the Lord commended the church for. And this is the type of church. Remember, this is the struggle for what? A pure church. Okay? So today, we're looking at the Church of Philadelphia. Maybe you have your little map from last week. Maybe you don't. I didn't print it again. But Philadelphia, Asia Minor, that area. And just about the farthest west and south, Laodicea will be the farthest, but Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, not that city of not too much brotherly love going on there, but in our series, The Struggle for a Pure Church, we're looking at the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, and remember, we've already seen the loveless church of Ephesus. We've seen the persecuted church of Smyrna. We've seen the worldly church of Pergamos. We've seen the corrupted church of Thyatira. And last week we saw the dead church of Sardis. And today we're going to see the faithful church of Philadelphia. The faithful church of Philadelphia. Now remember, friends, the Lord is concerned with the purity of His church. Because why? It's His bride. And what matters to Christ concerning His church is being faithful to Him and His Word. God wants us to be faithful. And until then, right? What do? Until then, we carry on. And so we have to be faithful to Him. What matters to Christ concerning His church is being faithful to Him and His Word. And when we are faithful to Him, He pours out His blessings upon us. But the Lord cannot bless unfaithfulness and disobedience. The Church of Philadelphia was a church that had and experienced the blessings of the Lord. Why? Because they were faithful. And so let's see what we can learn about them this morning. Look at chapter 3, Revelation, verse 7, the first part. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." So every week we give a little bit of history lesson about the city in which the church is. Okay? So let's learn a little bit about Philadelphia. Philadelphia, what does it mean? City of brotherly love. Okay? Philadelphia, the root behind the word phileo is the Greek word for a brotherly love. Okay, so it's the city of brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia was located approximately 30 miles southeast of Sardis, and it was on the Cagamus River in the valley there. It was founded. This is a much more at the time of the writing now, it was founded 200 years before the birth of Christ. So it's a much more modern city at the time of the writing. Okay, it was named for Attalus II. He was the king of Pergamon, whose loyalty to his older brother and predecessor, King Eumenes, earned him the nickname of Philadelphus, or brother lover. So he built it and named it for his brother. The land in and around Philadelphia was rich in agricultural value. So its soil was rich. And that is because of previous volcanic activity that left deposits of volcanic ash in the area. And therefore, the area was known as the burned land. It looked black. Sandy and I, before we moved to New Hampshire in 2010, January of 2010, we ministered for almost 15 years in the Warwick Valley of New York, upstate New York, and in particular in a little hamlet called Pine Island. And the soil was black. Black, black, black. As black as April's jacket. And it was fine. The reason it was like that is because at one time it was all underwater, okay? And it was all of the decomposition of everything. And it was called the black dirt region. And their number one crop was onions. And you may buy some onions in the store, I know especially Market Basket, and you may see Gerda Farms, Goshen, New York. That's right next door to Pine Island. That's all that black dirt area. And rich soil. And just a little rabbit trail, very big rabbit trail, I should say. Some of the largest complete woolly mammoths have been pulled out of this black dirt and in museums around the world. Complete, dead, yes, but complete, you know, okay, but when I think of this area, rich agriculturally, the burnt land, black, you know, I can't help but think of, look out of our parsonage window and see all the farmland. It was beautiful, okay, until the wind blew. You could not leave your windows open because the black dirt was so fine, it would blow in your house. And it couldn't be vacuumed up. It had to be mopped up. So it was not fun. We learned the hard way. And anyway, I digress. The soil was rich, but it came at a cost. The area was prone to volcanic seismic activity. And because of this, the city was destroyed multiple times by earthquakes. Grapes were one of the principal crops. So in keeping with this, Dionysus, the Greek name, and Bacchus, the Roman name, or the god of wine, was their chief object of pagan worship. So, situated along an important trade route, Philadelphia was founded as a beacon of Hellenism. What is Hellenism? Hellenism is the national character and culture of Greece. So even though this is written in a time of Rome, the Greek culture permeated much of Rome. And what do we call, you know, Jewish people who were Greek in culture? Hellenist. So this was a beacon for Hellenism. And there in Asia Minor. So that's the city, a little bit history, which will come in play in a moment. But the church, verse 7a also, it says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. So again, scripture is silent with the mention of the church of Philadelphia everywhere except here. But we get that hint, remember, from Acts 19. When Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus, what does it say? All of Asia Minor heard the gospel. So the church was planted more than likely sometime during that 2 years in Ephesus. And if you look on your map or in the back of your Bible, you know, Ephesus is right here, Asia Minor. All of these churches are on the trade route that lead to Ephesus. So that's probably when it was started. But notice, what is the appearance of Christ? How is Christ described? As we have seen in every church, how is he described to the church of Philadelphia? These things saith he that is holy. Okay? Holy. Holiness describes God's utter separation from sin. It signifies his blemished perfection. In Revelation chapter 4, as the angels are around the throne of God, in chapter 4, the four beasts, each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and the rest, they rested not day and night, saying, what did they say? Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, which was and is, and which is to come. Very similar to the vision that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, right? God is holy. God is separate from sin. God is absolutely pure in his perfection. God is unblemished. There's no stain at all in him. And this is the Lord Jesus here, where he's described. These things saith he that is holy, and he that is what? True. Okay? So the Greek word here for true, okay, does not mean a true statement, but rather one who is authentic as opposed to one who is a fraud. You understand what I'm saying? He's true. He's false. Okay? And so it talks more about character. Look at John chapter 17. Jesus' great high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 3, the Bible says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Okay? True God and Jesus Christ. Okay. Put on your thinking caps for a minute. Okay? You got them on? I'm going to have a little Greek lesson here from John 17. Okay? Now, there is a rule in Greek. And the rule in Greek is called the Granville Sharp Rule. Don't ask me why it's called the Granville Sharp Rule, unless somebody named Granville Sharp invented it. But anyway, and what does all of that mean? You see the word end between God and Jesus Christ? The word end, A-N-D, okay? In the Greek, that word is chi. And when chi connects two nouns of the same case, God and Jesus Christ, and the article, the, it precedes it. So notice it says, the only true God and Jesus Christ. The article, the word in Greek is ho. And so the rule is, anything that is said after the first noun, and it's repeated in the second noun, the latter is always the same person. Right? So, even though we agree and believe in the Trinity, what Jesus is saying here in John 17 is not the only true God, meaning Father, and Jesus Christ. But what he is saying is Jesus Christ is the only true God. Understand? It describes the same person. So, therefore, if we go back to Revelation, and the angel of the church, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, and he that is true. So Jesus Christ is the only true, authentic God. Okay? The only one. The world may worship many gods, small g. We may be told that Allah is God. Okay? There is only one true God. Understand that. And who is that God? Jesus Christ. He that hath the key of David, He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. This reminds us back in Revelation 1:18, when John first saw the Lord Jesus, he said, I am he that liveth and is dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. What are keys for? To unlock and lock and to open doors, right? No key, no entry, right? Unless you break in. But keys. So these keys here, in Scripture, keys are often a symbol of authority, control, and sovereignty. Keep your finger there in Revelation and go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah verses 22. I'm sorry, chapter 22, verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so that he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And it's interesting that Jesus is described as saying he hath the key of David. Open, shut. This is none other than Jesus being the Messiah, David's son. And it's interesting. What does Jesus say? Don't turn there. But in Matthew 16:18, when Jesus said, I will build my church. And he said he gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter, right? So for a moment of time, that authority was given to Peter. Peter did not become the first pope. That's why we have all the jokes now about heaven, right? You know, oh, so-and-so went to heaven, and when they went to the pearly gates, who meets them at the gate? Peter. That's not what Jesus was talking about, okay? Peter's not at the pearly gates to let us enter, okay? But what are these keys given to Peter? Keys are, give us authority. Not us, give Jesus authority. He gave them to Peter. What did Peter do with the keys? He, at the book of Acts, he opened the kingdom to the Jewish people. The book of Acts, he opened the kingdom to the Samaritans. Book of Acts, he opened the kingdom to the Gentiles. Cornelius, right? He opened the door. Paul kicked it wide open and went in. But it was Peter who God used to give that authority to open up the kingdom to the world. Peter's not the first pope. He's not the rock upon which the church is built. Okay, Jesus is. Christ alone determines who gains access into his eternal kingdom. He is the ultimate authority over the eternal riches and blessings of heaven, as well as eternal judgment, for he holds the keys. Right? What does the Bible say in John chapter 3? Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, right? Why? Because the world is already condemned. We're all condemned. But he came into the world to save the world, right? He has the authority to save. So Christ alone has this authority, for he holds the keys. So remember that. Why does he hold the keys? He's the only true God. Who is the one who determines eternal life or eternal damnation? God. John chapter 5, at the last day when the resurrection happens, Jesus said, and they that hear the voice of the Son of God shall live, and some shall go into life eternal, and some into damnation. God has that authority, not you, not me. Notice the commendation. Commendation, verses 8 to 11. I know thy works. Jesus has said this to every church so far. Why is that? Chapter 1, verse 13. He's in their midst, right? Christ knows our works. Why? Because he's in our midst. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. This is a reference to his sovereign control over access to his heavenly kingdom. Remember, who has the keys? Right? How many times in your prayers have you prayed, Lord, open a door? Lord, close a door. That's a legitimate biblical prayer. Who has the keys to open and shut? Right? The Lord does. And no man can shut this door, though, that the Lord opened for Philadelphia. No man can keep them out of heaven. Their salvation is secure in Christ. When Christ opens up heaven for us, and we trust him as our Savior, he keeps that door open. No man can shut it. Not even you. Me. We can't lose our salvation. Right? You know, and a lot of times people say, oh, that's awful arrogant to believe that, you know, once saved, always saved. No, it's not arrogant to believe. It's precious to believe, and it shows the authority of my God. He saves me. He keeps his promise. He opens that door. No one's going to shut it. If I'm truly saved, I'm not going to sin my way out of heaven. Now, my sin has consequences, but not eternal consequences. And no one can shut it. He that has also opened the door for them, he's also opened the door for them to bring others into the kingdom. So Christ is speaking of gospel encounters and opportunities. Look at a couple of times this thought process is mentioned in the Bible. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. How should we pray for missionaries? How should we pray for our evangelistic endeavors? 1 Corinthians 16:9, the Bible says, for a great door and effectual is what? Opened unto me. So Paul is telling the Corinthians believers that God has opened a great door for me. Right? Look at 2 Corinthians, just a couple pages past this. 2 Corinthians 2:12, the Bible says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a what? Door was opened unto me. By who? Of the Lord. One more, Colossians 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 4, verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. We must pray for God to open doors for us and allow others to come into the kingdom of God, right? Who's the one who opens the door to the kingdom? God does, not us, right? So we have to pray for what? Open doors. Lord, we're not the ones who let people in and out of heaven. You don't come into heaven on my authority. You don't get to heaven on Peter's authority. You get to heaven on the Lord's authority. And we need to pray, Lord, open the door. Open the door that these may come in. Now notice also, this is a commendation. You may think it's not a commendation. For thou hast a little strength. Now this phrase means that they have little influence because they were small in number. Okay? Little influence. It doesn't mean they were weak, you know, but they were little influence. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 10. The first part of the verse says, therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecution in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So the Philadelphia church understood that their strength was not in themselves. Their strength came from the Lord. And the Lord was the one who opened the doors for them. And notice another commendation, and has kept my word. They were bound and faithful to the scriptures. They did not deviate from it. And thou hast not denied my name. They were totally loyal. They were not at all intimidated by persecution to deny him. And notice, interesting, the phrase also, the synagogue of Satan. Okay? And it says, verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." The synagogue of Satan. They were being persecuted and hounded by the unbelieving Jews, just like Smyrna was, chapter 2, verse 9, right? The unbelieving Jews, the synagogue of Satan. And the phrase at the end of chapter 3, verse 9, which says, "I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Okay, understand something. This posture is of a defeated enemy. And it speaks of the Philadelphia believers being able to prevail over their enemies by bringing them to salvational faith in Christ. How do we defeat our enemies? By making them our brothers and sisters. The only way to bring people who are enemies together is to bring them to the same Savior. Lately, I have been enjoying listening to very traditional Hebrew music. And a lot of this Hebrew music that I've been listening to has been sung by believing Jewish people. And there are a couple of men in Israel that are Palestinian believers and Jewish believers, and they sing together. That's a miracle of God. Right now on planet Earth, who probably hates each other more than anybody? The Jews and the Palestinians, right? And the Arabs. And here they're singing the praises of God together. And that's what this is, what is talking about. It's not talking about them worshiping man. The picture here is that of bowing together to worship Christ. Okay? So how do you defeat your enemy? Now, we're talking spiritually here now, right? We're not talking about a true warrior who's a soldier. How do you defeat your spiritual enemy? By bringing them to the Savior. And then you worship together the Savior. And then true peace comes. Another commendation, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." They've patiently endured. And he goes on to say, here's a promise, "I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation." Christ is speaking here to more than just the Church of Philadelphia. The fulfillment is to all believers throughout church history. The Lord will not bring his church through the tribulation. This is the promise that he will rescue his whole church before the great tribulation. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul tells the believers that Thessalonica, and he tells us to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which hath delivered us from what? The wrath to come. Okay? What is the tribulation period? The wrath of God poured out upon the earth. And what will Jesus do? Deliver us from that. We will be raptured. Jesus goes on to say in Revelation 3, "Behold, I come quickly." This is not a judgment as to the other churches, but this is an encouragement, right? Christ coming in judgment for one person, that's like dangerous, right? You know, not looking forward to that. Christ's coming to bring us to himself is another. John 14, 1, if you know it, say it with me. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, what's the next word? I will come again. And what? Receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's a promise. Behold, I come quickly. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. The Lord is speaking about persevering through faith. Don't allow temporal things to rob you of your eternal reward for your faithfulness. Right? It's easy to be consumed with now. Okay? You can tell by my size that I diet a lot. Unsuccessfully. Okay? And what is the long-term goal of weight loss? Of dieting. I just gave it away. Weight loss, right? But what's the temporal? I'm hungry now! So I raid the chips or whatever I raid. Hold fast. Don't allow temporary things to rob you of your eternal reward for your faithfulness. Continue to be faithful, no matter how difficult, no matter how long. Continue to be faithful. But what's the condemnation for the church? There is none. This is the second church of the seven. There's no condemnation. Okay? What's the cure? Since there's no condemnation, there's no cure needed. They didn't have to take their medicine, so to speak. They were encouraged, though, to keep doing what you have been doing all along. And notice the conclusion, verse 12 and 13. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh. And again, we've looked at this phrase every time. It means to continue to prevail. And he says, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Pillars represent permanence and stability, right? Paul tells us the scripture is the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Pillars represent permanence and stability. Now remember, where did these folks live? Philadelphia. And what happened all the time in Philadelphia because of the the volcano, earthquakes, right? You know, earthquakes and volcanoes erupting. And they kept losing everything because of these earthquakes, and the city had to be rebuilt over and over and over again. Here is a promise from God of an unshakable, immovable place for them in eternity. No earthquakes, no rebuilding. And I will write on him the name of my God, and I will write upon him my new name. This shows ownership and possession. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9 that we are a royal priesthood, a, listen to this phrase, peculiar people. Okay, peculiar doesn't mean in the Bible what it means today. We would say somebody's peculiar, you know, you would say, ooh, they're a little off. Couple fries short of a happy meal. You know, their elevator doesn't go to the top. Their cornbread isn't quite done in the middle. We might say they're a loaf, they're a slice short of a loaf. You know, we might use things, not the sharpest knife in the drawer. Whatever, right? That's not what peculiar means here. Peculiar means God's own special people. We're God's people. It shows ownership and possession. And so I will write upon him the name of my God, and I will write upon him my new name. It shows ownership, it shows possession, and the name of the city of my God. This will be mean that they are eternal citizens of heaven. You know what it says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20? Our citizenship is where? In heaven. Now, we all are, earthly-wise, we're citizens of the United States. But our, if you're born again, your citizenship is in heaven. Okay? So we're citizens of heaven, and we're God's own people, and our names are written there, and even the city. It's kind of like our passport. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So again, he that hath an ear, this is like Jesus saying, listen up. It's kind of like the very precious and sacred prayer the Jews pray every day, the Shema, right? From Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel. Shema. Hear, O Israel. This is Jesus saying, listen up, church. Listen up. With the intention of obedience. So the message to the church of Philadelphia is the message to all the churches. So, how does a little church like ours make such an impact in the world? Philadelphia wasn't a big church. They had little strength, but they made an impact in the world. How does a little church like ours make such an impact in the world? Very simple. By being faithful. By being faithful. How do we have the Lord open for us a door that no one can shut? Same answer. By being what? Faithful. How do we have victory over our enemies who oppose and persecute us? By being faithful. When we faithfully proclaim and live His word, our enemies will come to Christ, and we will all worship God together. How are we to be sure we receive a full reward at Christ's coming? By being faithful. So I ask you, are you faithful? One more verse to look at. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians, after Romans, is 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be what? Found faithful. What is a steward? Someone who is ministering for someone else. Someone who is in charge of someone else's house. Whose church is this? The Lord's. Right? It's the Lord's church. So what do we do? So what are we then in the Lord's church? We're stewards. It's not our church, it's His church. But He's left us here to care for it. So what should we be? Faithful. Faithful. Just be faithful. Be faithful in preaching. Be faithful in proclaiming. Be faithful in living. Be faithful in your devotional life. Be faithful in your church attendance. Be faithful. Be faithful. Just keep being faithful. And God will open up a door for us that nobody can shut. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be faithful as the church in Philadelphia was. This is so far the second of the seven churches, Lord, that you have had no condemnation, but commendation. Lord, we want to be a holy church. We want to be a pure church. And Lord, we want you to open doors for us that no one can shut. And we know that that requires our faithfulness. So help us, Lord, to be faithful to our relationship with you. Help us to be good stewards. Help us to be faithful, Lord, in our Bible reading, in our praying. Help us to be faithful in our church attendance, in our evangelism, in our discipleship of one another, in our loving one another, in our caring for one another. In all the things, Lord, help us to be faithful. And we know, Lord, then your blessings will come. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.